I'm sure that on your minds, probably this morning at some point, were the events that took place this week in South Carolina. We were all given a glimpse into the depravity of man without Christ as Dylann Roof stepped into that church there in South Carolina and took the lives of 9 people. I couldn't help but notice how all of America seemed to be in one voice, not only about the loss of life, but also about the fact that the actions of this one man could be categorized as evil. There doesn't seem to be anyone who is classifying this as an accident or a mistake. I don't know of anyone who has said that Dylann's actions were understandable given the circumstances. No, we have seen across this country an overwhelming solidarity around the belief that what occurred last week should be classified as evil. And I think that is exactly how it should be classified. However, I want to give a caution this morning. Be careful that when you see sin like this one on display, that you don't allow it to distort how you view the sin in your own life. See, we love to point out evil when it is raw and in your face, and we should call it evil. However, there is a danger of looking at this young man's actions and comparing them with our own and coming to the conclusion that our sin really just is no big deal. However, we need to realize that all sin before God is a big deal. See, we come and we think, well, I only lied just a little bit. I only took a few pins from the office. I only looked at those images for a few moments. Certainly, that's not a big deal. When we begin to minimize the sin in our own lives, we put ourselves on a very, very slippery path that will always lead to destruction. Turn with me this morning to Joshua chapter 7. And I will talk to you this morning about the seriousness of sin. We've been walking through the book of Joshua. The series is entitled Walking by Faith in the Victory That Is Ours. And as we have walked through the first 6 chapters of Joshua, we have seen how the people of Israel have trusted in Christ, have followed His commands, how everything it seems to be going exactly as it should be going. Great victory in their life, but things begin to change when we get to chapter 7. Follow along with me as I begin, really in chapter 6, verse 27, just to give us the context here of this conjunction at the beginning. Verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their head. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites were taken. And he brought near the clan of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with the fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Joshua 7 shows us of a man named Achan, who when he was in Jericho, looked upon the things that God said, do not touch, do not take, do not make them your own because they are devoted to me. And he took them anyway. Achan sinned against God. Achan thought to himself, nobody will know. Achan thought to himself, this is not a big deal. It's just a bar of gold. It's just some silver. It's just a cloak. It's not a big deal. But it was a big deal to God. And when we examine our lives and we begin to see the sin in our lives, we are very prone to look at our sin and say, listen, it's no big deal. That little thing that I have done, God can overlook. But listen this morning, it is a big deal. We need to have the perspective of sin that God has, the perspective that the Bible teaches us. And so as we walk through Joshua chapter 7, I want to give you four truths about sin that I hope will help us to see sin as we ought to see sin. Now, you need to bear with me because this morning I told you I have 4 points. I'm only going to get through 1 point this morning, which means next week you have to come back for the 3 points. And I'll tell you why here in a minute, but let's get going. Number one, sin arouses the anger of God. Should we take sin seriously? Yes, sin arouses the anger of God. Right off the bat in verse 1, we realize there's a major problem. The verse starts with this conjunction, but, which means that there's a contrast taking place between what has happened before and what is now about to take place. And we've talked about this. Israel has been obedient to the Lord God, and Israel has been blessed. And so it ends with, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land, as God promised. But then chapter 7 opens with but. There is a contrast. There is a transition that takes place. And the contrast is between the previous obedience of Israel and now the disobedience of Israel. We are told that some of the things dedicated to the Lord had been taken by the children of Israel. Now, I have to pause here and talk about something that we find in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and that we haven't talked about. And that is what's called the ban. It is in chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Let me read that to you. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the command of the Lord was that there were certain things that they could not take, and that there were things that need to be destroyed because those things would be devoted to the Lord. What we see here is what's called in the Hebrew the harem or the haram. The word's used some 60 times in the Old Testament, and it is closely associated with the holiness of God. It literally means devote to destruction or to completely destroy. It is the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. So in verse 17 of chapter 6, we read, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. So in other words, what the Lord was saying, there are these things and they are mine, and they are to be devoted to me. You are to devote them to me, and the way that you do that is to destroy them. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into the detail, but know this. God commanded them to do that so that they would be separated from those things. There were things that God did not want them to have, and so he said, I don't want it to defile the camp, and so I want you to destroy them so you're not tempted to go after them. And this also speaks of God's holiness. They were devoted unto God. They were the Lord's. And so don't take those things that were uncommon, set aside for the Lord, and make them common by bringing them into your camp. And so God said, these are the things that need to be destroyed. But notice there were also things devoted to the Lord that didn't need to be destroyed. The silver and the gold and the iron were devoted to the Lord, but they were to be taken and put into the treasury of the Lord, so that the Lord would be able to do with those things in the future. We know this is going to be the helping in the building of the temple and all other things as Israel progresses as a nation. And so there are those things that are devoted to destruction, and then there are those things that are devoted to the Lord, but they are kept and they are put into the treasury of the Lord. In verse 19, we see that the silver, the gold, and the bronze, and the iron were as holy unto the Lord as the other things, but they were not to be devoted. Now, when we come to chapter 7, all right, we see that Achan has taken some of these things that were devoted to the Lord. What did he take? Gold and silver and a cloak. So in essence, here's what Achan is doing. Here are things that the Lord said, those are mine. They are holy. I am calling them holy, and they are to be set apart as mine. And Achan is taking those things, and he is robbing God. He is stealing from God. And he is taking the things that are holy, and he is putting them in his tent. He buries them under his tent. He puts them in with his family. And in doing so, he takes what is holy, and he marries it with what is common, which is an offense to the Lord. And we know this through the sacrificial system. That's why he set aside priests for the tent. That's why he set aside the lampstand. That's why he set aside the ark. He sets aside all of these things, and he says, these are the things that are mine. In essence, Achan could have walked into the temple or into the tent, taken some of the golden lampstands, carried those off to his tent, and that would have been equal with what he was doing right here. He was stealing from God. But I can also almost imagine Achan as he goes into Jericho and he sees these things. There they are. It's the gold, it's the silver, and it's this cloak. And he begins to rationalize in his mind. Oh, it's just a little bit of silver. That's no big deal. Oh, it's just a one cloak. It's only a little bit of gold. It's not a big deal. We're not hoarding masses of amounts of gold. I'm only disobeying just a little bit. And so he rationalizes in his mind that this sin is no big deal, and he takes it back to his camp. But what does it tell us about the sin of Achan in verse 1? But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Zabdi took some of the devoted things, and here's what it says at the end, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The word for burned here could be translated kindled. It grew more and more fierce toward Israel as a result of Achan's sin. You know, the only time we see God's anger in the Bible is when is associated with sin. God's anger is an appropriate and right emotional response. I think sometimes we think of the anger of God is reserved for the really big things. I don't think anyone would hesitate to agree that God is angry over what took place in South Carolina. However, I'm not sure that we understand all sin stirs the anger of God. All sin stirs the anger of God. But the question becomes why? Why is it that it's sin that stirs the anger of God? We don't see anything else stirring the anger of God in the Bible. It's the sin of God. And this is why we have to postpone the next 3 points for next week, because I'm going to give you 4 reasons why God is angry over sin. All sin. It evokes the anger of God for a reason. There is a reason, there are many reasons why it is a right response for God to be angry, and therefore, by the way, you and I to be angry over sin. And so I want to look at those this morning. Number one, sin demonstrates a lack of faith in God. God is angry over sin because in your life, when you sin, it demonstrates a lack of faith towards God. Notice how the Bible expresses the sin of Israel first. It says in verse 1 that the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. They broke faith. Israel had not been faithful to their covenant with God. In verse 11, it says, transgressed. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. Transgressed means violated or crossed over the line. God drew a line. He drew a boundary for his children. And when Achan stole from God, he crossed over that boundary. Now, why would Achan cross over the boundary that God had laid down for him? Well, for the same reason that you and I cross over God's boundaries. We think that we know more than God. We know better than God. That God has put that boundary there. And when we look at the offerings of the world that we get when we cross the boundary, or the offerings that God gives us, we begin to think, well, I'm going to be more happy with those things. God obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know the circumstances of my life. Because here's a boundary, and that doesn't fit my circumstances. So therefore, God must not know. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust myself. I obviously know more than God, so I cross the boundary. Achan sinned because he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe that keeping the gold where it should be in the treasury of God was better than Achan taking it himself. He didn't believe that when God said, you will be cursed and there will be consequences to your sin, that there would be consequences to his sin. And so he acted trusting his own wisdom, trusting his own self, and he took the things that were not his. He broke faith with God. Look at what he says in verse 21. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Achan said he saw the stuff, he coveted it, and then he took it. He knew he was not supposed to have it because the word of God had instructed him not to take it. But in his mind, he rationalized, it's not a big deal. Or in his mind, he thought that what he was going to gain from the silver and the gold and the cloak was better or greater or more delightful and more joyful than what he would get from God if he obeyed and didn't take the stuff. Listen to me, faith family. All sin, no matter how big or how small, is a result of your lack of faith in God. It's because you don't trust him at his word. This is last week's sermon, just from the other side. When we talked about looking on the grace of God and how He has been faithful and how He's been true to keep His promises. So when we sin, what we do is we look at God's command, we look at God's promise, and we say, I don't believe your word. I don't trust that what you say is right. And so when we sin, when we disobey God, we are breaking faith with God. It is declaring that He is not trustworthy. When you do not obey God, it's because you do not trust God's promises to be true. And when you call God's word into question, you call God's character into question, and it kindles His anger. This has been the case since the beginning. You know, Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall of man. God creates Adam and Eve. He gives them everything they need. Here's a garden. Everything that you want, everything that you need to live, everything that you need to be happy is yours. He allows them to walk with Him, to have a relationship with Him. And He says, one thing you cannot eat of, and it's this tree. And if you eat of that tree, there's going to be trouble. That tree is not good for you. All of this other stuff is good for you. And the serpent, who is more cunning and more wise, says what? Did God really say? Can God really be trusted? Can His word really be counted on? Can you really put your faith in God that what He told you about this other tree really is true? And so in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What happened? She saw that the fruit was a delight, and she had to make a decision. Am I going to be more delighted in what the fruit gives me or in what God has promised me? And she said to herself, God can't be trusted. And so she trusted herself. She trusted the serpent. In Romans 14, 23, it says this, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Listen to what John Piper says about this verse. The absence of faith gives rise only to sinful motives and acts. This may sound extreme, but it is simply a clear expression of Paul's radical God-centeredness. What does not come from satisfaction in God and through the guidance of God and for the glory of God is godless. It is sin. And no matter how philanthropic, or esteemed or costly your action may appear among men, it is deficient in the main thing, love for the glory of God. Lack of faith always leads to sin. And when we proclaim God as not trustworthy, it kindles His anger. Every sin is the result of a lack of faith. We think we know better than God, or God is not going to come through, or God is not going to uphold His word. And so we take action trusting our emotions or our wisdom or the advice of the world. And God is not pleased when His people give glory that is rightfully His to something or someone else. Listen, when you hear someone say that they have fallen out of love, or maybe that is your thoughts right now, I need to separate from my husband, or I need to separate from my wife because I've fallen out of love. When you say that, this is your wisdom deceiving you to doubt God's command and to take action to make you happy. See, God says, no, I have created marriage, and that is the place that you will be most happy and you will be most satisfied and you will be glorified. Yes, you have to do it my way. But what we say is, well, I don't have this emotion anymore. I don't have the tingly feeling that I had when He asked me to marry Him. Or things in our relationship just aren't the same. And so it must be that I've fallen out of love. Listen, that is your emotion talking. Now the question is, are you going to believe, are you going to trust what God says about marriage? Or are you going to trust what your emotions say about marriage and a relationship? And you just walk down through any sin in your life, any opportunity where you can obey God, there's always going to be this temptation to look away from God and trust something else, whether it be yourself or the philosophies of this world or your friends or whatever. Listen, God says, do not sin because it declares that I am unfaithful, that I cannot be trusted, and that stirs my anger. Number two, the reason God gets angry is because sin disregards the holiness of God. It disregards the holiness of God. Achan's sin was not just that he took something he was not supposed to. He took things that had been set apart to God. He was taking holy things and he was regarding them as common, regarding them as unholy. Again, it would have been like him strolling into the temple and just saying, yeah, I think I'll take this and I'll have one of these. Not a big deal. But God said, no, these things are mine. They are holy. They are set apart for me, set apart for my purposes. And when you stole them, Achan, you regarded holy things as common. You are basically saying what God says should be set apart as holy as not holy. Now, we don't get to do that. We don't get to determine what's holy and not holy. That is God, because he is holy. And so again, Achan is totally just defaming God's character. You are a holy God. You have set these things apart to be holy, and I'm going to treat them as though they aren't holy. Therefore, I'm treating you as though you are not holy. In verse 11 again, it says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. They've stolen. Achan took what was not his. He lied. He said, I'm just going to hide these things. He continued this path of sin that continued to say, God's holiness is not important. God's character is not important. These things that were set apart for God, okay, they can be treated as common. Achan thought that God would just overlook his sin. He somehow thought that a holy God would tolerate unholy acts. However, God said that not only was Achan affected, but the whole camp was affected. It was that important. God did not take such disregard for his holiness lightly. An unholy act kindles God's anger because anger is the natural response of a holy God to unholy acts. There is no other response that would be a right response. God cannot sit by or stand aside and allow us to treat holy things as unholy and do nothing. That is against his character. Because he is holy, it stirs. It is a proper and right response for him to be angry and show his anger towards what is treated as unholy. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says this, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. It's speaking of God. He can't even look upon evil. He can't look upon that which is wrong. Therefore, you cannot take your sin lightly as if God somehow disregards your sin because you're now in Christ. That because I'm in Christ, I can do whatever I want to. I can sin because I've just been covered in the blood of Christ, and on I go. I can do whatever I want. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 19. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There is no exception. There is no exception. We have been saved, we have been transformed to be holy, and we have been transformed and we have been saved by the precious and the holy blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our lives should reflect. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Peter says, be holy, for I am holy. God is holy, therefore you should be holy. Do not treat your life that has been now set apart for God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as something just common. That you can just live however you want to live, that sin is no big deal. That God can just sort of overlook your sin because He is holy, because He has saved you and made you righteous. You are now righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. There should be a difference in your life. You should live a life that is holy. Listen, one of the reasons we take sin lightly is because we take the character of God lightly. Holiness really doesn't mean much to us. Our culture has become so politically correct that to offend someone, regardless of why, is an offense of itself. Now look, I don't advocate going around looking for ways to offend people. That's not what I'm talking about. However, our fear of offending anyone has caused us to compromise holiness for the sake of being non-offensive. So we would rather offend God's character than offend our children. So we don't give boundaries in their life and hold them to that boundary because, heaven forbid, my child get upset at me. And so we're willing to offend God instead of our children. We would rather offend God's character than offend the lost. So we will not tell them that Jesus is the only way. We will not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the means to salvation. We'll just let them move on because I don't want to offend them at the workplace. I don't want to get them mad. I don't want to get them upset. So I won't say anything and I'll offend God. We would rather offend God's character than offend a brother or a sister in Christ. So we allow gossip. We allow backbiting. We allow ungodliness to go unchecked in the church. We see the sin. We know the sin. We may even participate in the sin because I really don't want to look at a brother and sister in Christ and say, listen, that's gossip and it needs to stop because I might just offend them. All the while we offend God's character. Our sin is important. Our sin should be viewed not as light, but as heavy. Why? Because when we sin, we are saying that we will take our life that has been set apart for God and we will just use it for common purposes. We reflect on God's holiness. We say that God's holiness is not important, that God doesn't uphold His character, yet He does. Number three. God gets angry at sin because it disrupts the function of the people of God. It disrupts the function of the people of God, and I have to hurry. Joshua and the people go into the battle as usual, but they're defeated. About 36 men die. They come back, and God tells them why. Here is Joshua, and he's groveling. Oh, God, why did we lose? It would be better if we would have just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. I don't understand. Why would you bring us here? And God says, get up. I've already explained all this to you, Joshua. If you obey, I will bless. If you disobey, you will not receive my blessing. You should know, Joshua, someone has sinned. There's sin in the camp, Joshua. How many times does it say, even though Achan is the one that sinned, that Israel has sinned before the Lord? Did you notice that? See, you and I think that our sin is no big deal because it doesn't really affect anybody else. That we can live how we want to on Monday through Saturday, come in here and worship, and our sin does not affect God's worship. Listen, we are a body. We function as one under the banner of Christ as Lord. It is obvious that all of Israel did not take the things that were under the ban, but it was Achan. Yet because one sinned, God said, you all have sinned. You all have offended me. This idea is that one person is so closely tied to the whole community that the individual and the group merge as one. Achan's sin had affected the whole nation to such an extent that God considered the whole nation as sinful. This is exactly what sin does. It paralyzes you. And because it paralyzes you, it paralyzes the church. When the church looks the other way and allows sin to continue, or we as individuals allow sin to go unchecked in our lives, then the body will not function as God intended it. We are a body. And when one part of the body is not functioning properly, all of the body functions improperly. If this seems foreign to you, then my guess is it's because you don't have a full understanding of the ramifications of being part of the body of Christ. We know what it means to be a part of a golf team. We know what it's to be a part of some other group that we get around and we're functioning with. But there is a difference when it comes to the body of Christ. We function differently. We are one as no other group is one. As a matter of fact, the body of Christ and its relation to Christ is equated to and exemplified by the relationship between a wife and a husband who become one. There is a unity with Christ as individuals that causes us to be in unity together as individuals. And so as a whole, we come together and we are unified, and what we do affects one another. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. And in this context of unity and oneness, Paul, in the same chapter in verse 15, says this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When the body is working properly together, that's when the body grows. That's when individuals grow. That's when we function as we are to function. Now, I find it interesting that in this exact same chapter, in the context of oneness, in the context of the body working properly, Paul says this in verse 25: therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So he's talking about things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. And then watch what he says: and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The power of this church, this body called Faith Family Baptist Church, does not reside in the things that I do here. Now listen, there is power in the proclamation of the word. I get that. And we don't deny that. And so when God, through me, speaks to you through his word, there is power. But listen, the power is not in a man speaking these words. The power is in the Holy Spirit moving and doing his work as I speak these words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when we walk in and we come in week by week with unconfessed sin, when we are backbiting, when we are gossiping, when we are at each other's throats, when you walk in this door after you get out of the car screaming at one another and you put on your fake little smile because you're dressed to the nines or whatever, and you walk in and someone says, well, how's it going? And you say, man, everything is just great, lying through your teeth. We are grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we will not function in the way that we are to function as a body, because the power of the Holy Spirit is not here. See, you as individuals have a responsibility to holiness and obedience to God, not just as you stand before God, but because it affects those people that you are sitting by right now. So when we come in and we think, oh, no big deal. My sin's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Because if you have a hand that isn't functioning as it should be, then the body is not functioning as it should be. I mean, let me promise you, when I broke this finger, see how it's crooked like that? That's that way for the rest of my life. It's not functioning as the way it should. You know what that means? My body doesn't function as it should. There are certain things that I can and can't do because this finger is broken. This finger, little pinky finger, doesn't work the way it should. My whole body isn't functioning properly. Listen, you go out to your car and you take out of your engine something as insignificant as the spark plug, and you tell me how your engine is functioning now. not functioning very well. It's the same way in the body. We have to take sin seriously. We have to come before God and prepare ourselves for worship, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in this place that is going to change lives. It's not my preaching. It is not what I say. Yes, it is the Word of God. I get that. But I can stand up here and I can eloquently explain the Word of God. And if the power of the Holy Spirit is not in it, it will fall right here and drop right down. But I honestly believe, now take this with a grain of salt, if the power of the Spirit is moving in this place and we are right before God, I can stand up here and recite, "Mary had a little lamb," and He will move in the hearts of people. Because the power is not in me, but the power is in the Holy Spirit. And when we sin, the body doesn't function as it should. Listen, the president, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention this week. And your president of the Southern Baptist Convention, if you don't know what that is, I don't have time to explain that right now. I'll talk to you afterwards, all right? Whose name is Ronnie Floyd, has called us to pray for revival. When we begin to pray for revival, a lot of times we think, I need to be praying for the lost to be saved. That's not how revival comes. Revival comes when the people of God get on their face before God and they confess their sins and they ask God to break their hearts over the sin in their life. And when God does that and we get a fresh glimpse of the glory of God, then the power of God works in us, and that is when revival comes. Revival comes when the people of God get right with God. And a result of that is that the lost will come because they see that there's a difference in our life. The lost will come because the power of the Spirit is working in this place. And that's my hope. My hope is that you, on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, get before God and you pray and you say, God, my sin, I take it seriously. I confess my sin. Because why? Because I want this worship, this time on Sunday, is one of the reasons you should do this. This time on Sunday to be honoring to you. I want the Spirit to move. I don't want to hinder the moving of the Spirit. I don't want to quench the Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Spirit. Will you move in this place? That's why we have prayer time at 8:45 in the morning, or 8:15, excuse me, on Sunday mornings, to pray for what's going on here so that the Spirit would move. Okay, I'm out of time, number four. All right, God is angry over sin because sin disillusions the lost concerning God. It disillusions the lost concerning God. At the end of Joshua's prayer in verse 9, he finally gets to the point. How was this defeat going to affect the name and the reputation of God? This is the same idea we see when God said that the reproach of Israel had been rolled back when we were in chapter 5. God's name was at stake when the previous generation doubted God, when they sinned, and when they did not enter into the promised land the first time. And God is not going to let that happen again. His name will be great among the nations. The spread of the glory of God to other peoples is why God chose Israel. It's why He chose a people for Himself. However, sin had caused defeat at Ai, and now God would not fight for them because their sin separated them from God. I find it interesting that when they fought against Ai, they didn't take the ark with them. Did you see that? When they fought Jericho, the ark was with them. They didn't take the ark with Ai. I think that that is a symbol. It's something to catch our eye that says, look, God wasn't present in the battle because of their sin. There was a reason that God wasn't there. He wasn't fighting for them because of their sin. However, their defeat said something to the other nations. Their defeat said to the other nations, our God is not powerful enough to defeat you, or our God has abandoned us. It reflected on the character of God. And God was not happy. I have chosen you to represent my name and to take my name and make it glorious and grand among the nations. And here's what you're doing now. You're saying we can trust ourselves, and if we trust ourselves and not God, then we're okay. We still can win the battle. And God says, no, I'm going to show you that you cannot win the battle without me. And I'm going to protect my name. I'm going to protect my name. The other nations, it looked as though God was not powerful. God was powerful. He had just withheld his power. It looked as though God had abandoned the children. He hadn't abandoned them. He was allowing them to be defeated so He could show them something. Their sin resulted in the other nations doubting God. we obviously can defeat him. Listen, God is serious about his reputation. He will not allow his name to be marred and his glory to be smeared. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. The sin of Israel brought reproach on the name of the Lord, and the same is true today. When we sin, we reflect upon the character of God that we say we love. This world is always looking for an excuse not to believe. When we sin, we give them reason to speak against God and to reject his truths. Now, our sin certainly doesn't change the truth or change who God is. However, when our actions do not reflect the truth we say we believe, it not only reflects poorly on our character, but it reflects poorly, it reflects wrongly, it smears the character and the name of God, and God will not have it. He will protect his name, and therefore he will be angry. Listen, anger should be the natural response that we have to sin. If we are holy as he is holy, then we should be offended when his holiness is offended. Unfortunately, we get angry when we're offended, when we're wronged, or when we're cheated. That's what makes us angry. We try to justify our anger as righteous anger. However, righteous anger is never the result of protecting self. When you're angry defending you, that's not righteous anger. Righteous anger is a disdain for anything that would undermine the character of God. Listen, we should be angry when a man steps into a church and kills 9 people. We should be angry over the number of babies that are aborted each year. We should be angry over the number of women who are kidnapped and forced into sex trafficking. All of these actions rebel against God's design and plan for a man and devoid themselves of any recognition of God who gives life and a God who has given sex as a gift. They mar his name. They mar his holiness. They take those things and they twist them. We should be angry. But we should also be angry over our own deceit, over our own pride, over our own disobedience. These sins, though they seem less weighty, are still acts of rebellion against God's design. Christ had to die because of your sin. Even what you consider to be not a big deal sin, he had to die for that. Not just the sin of murder or rape, but the sin of lying, the sin of gossip, the sin of bitterness. The gospel of Christ is not freedom to sin less, but is our freedom from the very power of sin. When he died on the cross, he defeated sin fully and totally. Christ in us is righteousness through us for his glory. And when we act as if sin is no big deal, when we call it a mistake, when we try to convince ourselves that God excuses our sin because of the circumstances, then we minimize the work of Christ on the cross. When you trivialize sin, in essence, you're saying that the death of Christ was unnecessary, that he died for no reason, that you don't need him. If sin is no big deal, then why was Christ beaten and bruised for our transgressions? Why did Christ die the most torturous death on the cross? Why did God the Father turn his back on his Son? Christ died on the cross because his death was the only thing that could defeat the power of sin. The good news this morning is not that sin is no big deal, but that for those in Christ, the big deal of sin has no power over you in your life. Claim that. Understand that the death of Christ on the cross is your freedom from sin. And celebrate that. And understand that when you look at sin, no matter how big or no matter how small, it is a serious thing before a holy and a righteous God. And it burns. It kindles his anger. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you understand the gravity of your sin before a holy and a righteous and a perfect God? Do you realize that being a good person is not good enough? that your sin is an offense before God because it demonstrates the rebellion of your heart. At the essence of every sin, we said, is a lack of faith in God. You are rebelling against God. Listen, you know why you were created? You were created so that you could worship God, that you could enjoy Him, you could find pleasure in your relationship with God. But your sin says, God, I don't need you. And it demonstrates a rebellious heart against God. And this morning, if you have never come to the point where you have asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, where you have trusted Christ's sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection as the means by which you find forgiveness for your sins, I want to invite you to do that this morning. As you sit there in your seat, God is calling you this morning. He is extending His grace to you. He is saying that because of your sin, you deserve my wrath. But I'm extending grace. I have poured out my wrath on Jesus Christ. And if you will accept Him as Lord and Savior, you will not experience my wrath, but you will experience my grace. And I will clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now I can look upon you. Now I can bless you. Now we can have a relationship. But it only comes through Jesus Christ. It does not come through Buddha. It does not come through Muhammad. It does not come through any other way. It does not come because you're a good person. It does not come because you give a lot. It comes only because you give yourself over to Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. And I'm going to invite you to respond to God's offer of salvation to you. When Pastor Casey begins to lead, when they sing, that's your cue to get up from where you are. You come down this aisle. I'll be standing right down front. You take me by the hand. You say, I want to be saved. We have counselors who will take you step by step through the process by which you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Any question that you have, they've been trained to help you understand more fully the gospel so that you can be saved. Maybe this morning you've been sitting here and you know that you are a Christian, but as you have examined your life, you've realized that you take sin and you trivialize it. That what you do in your life outside of these four walls on a Sunday morning does not reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have claimed. That means one of two things. It means you were never saved in the first place, or it means you right now, you are rebelling against God in your life and He is after you. Let me promise you, the discipline of God is on your life. This morning you can come and we can have someone pray with you, walk with you. Maybe you're struggling with a certain sin. Maybe it's something that you're battling with and you cannot defeat it. Guess what? You can't defeat it. Let us have someone help you, show you, walk with you how the gospel, how the power of Christ in your life can overcome that sin. We want to walk with you. We don't want to condemn you. We're not going to push you to the side. We want to help you. That's why we are about discipling people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially. We want to disciple you, help you. Or maybe this morning God has laid on your heart, this is a place that you want to join. You want to be part of this body. You want to be part of a body that wants to function in the way that God wants them to function. You come this morning, a counselor will walk you step by step in the process of becoming a member. Whatever it is this morning, we're going to pray, and then Pastor Casey's going to lead us in a hymn of invitation, and that's when you are to come. Will you bow your head and close your eyes?